Good evening. If you would please turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. We read, beginning with verse 1 down to the end of verse 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity we have to gather together tonight. We thank you for your word. We thank you for our Savior, your Son. We ask your blessing as we strive in the power of your Spirit to declare your truth tonight. Lord, work in our hearts. Glorify yourself. Feed your sheep. Edify your church. Do your work, Lord, in this hour. We will thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we come now to a new section, and Paul alerts us to that by the two words that he uses in the Greek text at the beginning of verse 1. It's translated here, finally. It can also be translated, furthermore, and probably that's the right way to understand it here, since we're about halfway through the letter. It is possible, and as you know, it's not totally foreign to human communication, that sometimes we'll say finally and then we carry on for a long time. And maybe that's what Paul was doing, but since it can be understood as a transition statement and you find it used that way elsewhere in the New Testament, I think that's a better way to understand it. Furthermore, my brothers, he says. And then right after signaling a transition, it's a new subject matter, he follows that up by saying, rejoice in the Lord. And it's a commandment. It's an imperative. And then immediately following that commandment to rejoice, he then begins to talk about things that these believers need to beware of. He begins to talk about the dogs, the evil workers, those who mutilate the flesh. And he's telling them to be on the lookout. He's telling them to consider these people, to think about these people, to beware these people. And so the immediate question that confronts us when we come to this new section is, what connection is there between this commandment to rejoice and what immediately follows the commandment? Is there any connection at all? This has so troubled some who have looked at this section that they actually, and these are people who don't necessarily have a high view of Scripture, but they believe that what you have here is a combination of letters. They think this next section is so out of step with verse 1 that maybe this is the insertion here of another letter altogether. Certainly we do not believe that. There are others who believe that Paul is just sort of taken off now on a tangent. He begins with a thought in verse 1, then he sort of runs off on a rabbit trail. He'll return again, they think, in chapter 4. Verse 4, when he says, rejoice in the Lord always, again I will say rejoice. They think there he's picking up his thought again, and in between, he's got just sort of this aside where he deals with this subject matter that he deals with. I don't agree with that perspective either. I think there is a connection between verse 1 and what immediately follows. And I want us to think about what that might be. And one part of the answer, I believe, is this, that the letter to the Philippians as a whole is in some way a lesson to us about Christian joy. I mean, the whole letter is a reminder to believers that we are to rejoice in the Lord. Martin Lloyd-Jones was on to something, I believe, when he suggested that this letter is sort of like a musical composition, where a composer will introduce a theme, and then after introducing the theme, he may have other parts of the music that carry on for a while, and then you come back to the theme, and then some more of the music, and then you come back to the theme. And this theme that runs throughout the musical piece serves as the organizing principle for the whole thing. And in the same sort of way, Paul introduces the idea of rejoicing in the Lord, and then he'll deal with some subject matter, and then he comes back to rejoicing in the Lord, and then he'll talk about something else, and then he comes back to rejoicing in the Lord. And what he's wanting us to see is that the joy of the Lord has to run through every part of our life, has to permeate every part of our life, regardless of the circumstances, if we're going to live lives that glorify Christ. And so if you think about this as sort of the theme of the entire letter, and recognize he keeps bringing it back up again and again, then in some way this theme organizes everything that he's talking about. Remember, even though this is a healthy church on the whole, there was some indication that in this congregation there's a little bit of infighting, there's a little bit of jealousy, there's a little bit of sinful competition, and that's why he's encouraging them to live lives that are full of humility, that consider others better than themselves, a life lived in selfless sacrifice. And when you talk about all of those things, really you're talking about a life that requires Christian joy. You know it, I know it, a selfish life is not a joyful life. A joyful life is a selfless life. And so it is not surprising that writing to a church where there's this sort of undercurrent of selfishness, he would make the theme of this letter be Christian joy, because that's necessary if they're to get along. But when you begin to look at the specifics of where you see these commandments showing up, it's also instructive. We read earlier in the letter that Paul, while he was in prison, was being mistreated by some preachers. They were preaching the gospel, sure enough, but some of them were preaching out of envy. They were actually hoping to cause Paul trouble while they were preaching. They were capitalizing on his imprisonment, capitalizing on his misfortune, and they were sort of painting Paul in a dark light while they magnified themselves. Now, how do you respond to that when you're in prison for preaching the gospel and someone who is purporting to be a preacher for Christ is actually making your life miserable through his preaching? What do you do with that? Well, Paul says in Philippians 1:18, what then? Only then in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. So he says the way I'm going to respond to this mistreatment is I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. Because no matter what their evil motives are, there is something positive being accomplished. Christ is being proclaimed. And after all, it's not about me, it's about Christ. And so I can rejoice in that. Later on, we've studied this already, Paul recognizes that while he expects to be released from prison, he's not going to be presumptuous, he's not going to count on that as a certainty, and so he faces the possibility that he might in fact be executed. And how does he respond to that thought? The thought that he might be the drink offering poured out on the sacrifice of the faith of the Philippian church. Well, we read it in chapter 2, verse 17. He says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. But he doesn't stop there. He says, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So he takes up a different circumstance. Now it's his possible execution. And he says, I will rejoice and you should rejoice. Later on in the letter, we're not there yet, chapter 4, verse 10, if you want to look over there, Paul considers the thought of how they have supplied for his need, how the Philippian church has supplied for his need by what they sent with Epaphroditus. And when you think about how others have contributed to your life and contributed to your ministry, it's interesting, even in this, Paul rejoices not primarily about what he received, but about what this is going to mean for them. It's going to mean their blessing. He's even in what we are given, even in what we receive, there's a selfless way in which we can receive it. We can focus on the blessing that we know God is going to pour out upon the one who gave it. Verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And he goes on to talk about how they've blessed him. And then he says down in verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I am rejoicing, and my rejoicing is not primarily about me. My rejoicing is about you. It's about the fruit that will abound to your account. So again, you see this selfless kind of rejoicing. Mistreated in prison, he rejoices because Christ is proclaimed. He may be executed, he rejoices because it is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It's a sacrifice in ministry. And he, even as he receives gifts from the Philippians, he rejoices not primarily for himself, but for them. So that now we come to chapter 3, verse 1, and we find another statement about rejoicing. And this introduces a section about the danger of false teachers and the need to be alert to false teachers and false teaching and to stand against what is false. The theme again is introduced by rejoicing. You put all of this together and what do you see? You see that in a variety of circumstances, the answer is always the same. Mistreatment, rejoice. Possible death, rejoice. You receive a gift, rejoice. You have to stand for truth, rejoice. The theme that runs throughout every aspect of the Christian life that is necessary for all obedience in the Christian life is that we rejoice in the Lord. So this is not just some random commandment thrown out there. This is a theme that keeps showing up in the book of Philippians that runs throughout all of its message because this is what is always required of us, that we rejoice in the Lord. Which raises a very important question, doesn't it? What is this, rejoicing in the Lord? How can it be commanded of us? And how can we walk in it? Maybe you've had a rough week. I have been in touch with this body enough this week, this church enough this week, to know that we have brothers and sisters who are going through hard times. Heartbreaking times in some cases. Is it possible to know the joy of the Lord in the midst of heartbreak? Is it possible to know the joy of the Lord in the midst of disappointment? Is it possible to walk in the joy of the Lord right in the midst of trials? What is it? How can it be commanded of us? And how do we walk in it? That's what I want us to think about together this evening. The first thing I want you to think with me about is this. What is the joy of the Lord? What is the joy of the Lord? And something that is abundantly clear, right on the surface, right away, is that this is something supernatural. Something supernatural. Because this commandment is, first of all, a commandment. We just need to sort of let that sink into our thinking. This is commanded of us. And right away, we recognize that requires something that goes beyond us then, doesn't it? I mean, if I can be commanded to rejoice, it has to mean that I'm called upon by God not just to remain where I already am in my thinking, where I already am in my emotions, where I already am in my attitude, but I'm called upon by God to step into something else, to experience something else other than what I'm already experiencing. It is an imperative. It is a commandment. But also we see it's addressed to brothers. It's addressed to brothers. And that word is not just thrown in there. That word is crucial. These are the only people who can obey the commandment. These are the only people who have the capacity to obey the commandment. This is addressed to brethren. This is addressed to Christian people. This is addressed to people who are born from above, who have a new nature, who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, who are in Christ Jesus. These are the people who can receive the commandment and walk in it. But something else that clearly points us to the supernatural nature of this joy are the last words, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." You see, this is in the Lord where the commandment is obeyed, where the reality of what it describes is experienced. It's in the Lord. This is so vital to recognize. Because what we're being called upon here to do, it is experienced in real humanness. When we say this is supernatural, we're not meaning that real human beings cannot experience it and that it cannot be experienced in real human living. It's not something where we're sort of taken out of our body and taken out of our mind and transported into another state. No, what we're going to experience in the joy of the Lord is really a part of our life. It's really being experienced in the midst of our living. But it is something that we did not know until we were in the Lord. That in fact we could not know if we were not in the Lord. That in fact lost people don't know. So what we're talking about here is not taking something that everyone can experience and just being committed to it. No, we're talking about something that you cannot even experience if you're not a brother, if you're not in the Lord, because this is a joy that's experienced in the Lord by brothers. One of the great tragedies in all of our lives as believers is our willingness to accept the natural in the place of the supernatural. Our willingness to accept the counterfeit for what is real. To accept a cheap substitute instead of what is precious treasure and is available to us in Christ and should be experienced in Christ. In fact, what we often do is we take the experience we already know and we just baptize it and we equate it with what we read about in the Bible. So I know some measure of joy in my life and I just immediately say, well, this is the joy of the Lord. And so I equate what I've already experienced with what the Bible calls upon me to experience. I equate the two. And as a result, sometimes what happens to us is we never enter into what is available to us in Christ because we've already settled for something that is not the real thing. It is substandard. It is natural. Anyone even outside of Christ can know what we know, and we never enter into that which is uniquely Christian because we are willing to settle for what is just natural. Now, this is something supernatural. I could ask it of you this way. Is there anything different about the joy you know in your life now than the joy you knew before you knew Christ? Do you get that? Do you know a joy in your life now that you never experienced before you knew Jesus? Or I could ask it a different way. Have you known a joy that you discovered in salvation? What is this joy? Well, it's easier to describe, I think, than it is to define. So let's just sort of walk around it, what we see about it in Scripture, and just observe a few things about it. First of all, we can say this, and this is so important. I hope you'll make a note of this in your thinking and in your living. The joy of the Lord is, first of all, I'm going to describe it negatively. It is not artificial or superficial. It's not artificial, it's not superficial. It's not something you pretend that you have. Can I just say tonight, what we need is not to act joyful. What we need is to be joyful. And there's a vast difference between those two things. The world is full of professing Christians trying to act joyful. Oh, I should be rejoicing in these circumstances. I know I should be. So let me act the part. Let me put a smile on my face. Let me sort of hide my pain. Let me put on a good show so that no one knows what's really going on in my inner man. And we call that some sort of willpower's version of the joy of the Lord. No, that's not what we're talking about in this verse. True joy, Christian joy, is not artificial. It's not superficial. It's not something you put on. In fact, you'll know that what you're experiencing is real when you can know the full range of human emotion even while you know the joy of Christ. So, Richard, where do you get that from? Well, now listen, who's writing about this joy? The Apostle Paul. Now, when you're writing these inspired letters, I think we can agree you're in the Spirit. Amen? If you're writing the New Testament letters, you're not operating in a fleshly way. You're being guided by the Spirit in such a way that what you write is the very Word of God. So you're in the Spirit. Now, you read Paul's letters in the New Testament, and what do you discover? You read about a whole range of human emotion in this man. There are times when he is sorrowful. There are times when he is anxious. There are times when he has high hopes for the church that he's writing to. There are times that he's not very hopeful about their obedience. In fact, when you read the book of Galatians, I mean, you can even say he's angry. He's incensed over what these false teachers are doing in that congregation and the abandonment of the true gospel on the part of some in the church, or what could eventually turn out to be a final abandonment of the gospel. He's incensed. Now, Paul is teaching us in this letter that the joy of the Lord should be known in all circumstances, and yet in his own letters you see this full range of human emotion. How can that be? Because, listen, true Christian joy can exist in concert with other emotions. To have the joy of the Lord does not mean you have a life that is totally absent of sorrow. To have the joy of the Lord does not mean that you don't have in your life at the same time some legitimate concerns. You see, this is artificial. This is substitute. This idea that having the joy of the Lord means I'm happy, happy. Smile, smile. There's no sorrow. There's no pain. There's nothing that would ever make me anxious. The joy of the Lord must mean that I always have a smile on my face and laughter coming out of my mouth. Is that what we see in the life of this man who is teaching us about joy? Not at all. No, the joy of the Lord exists at the same time that the full range of human emotion can exist. But here's the key. The joy of the Lord rules over it all and informs all of it, colors all of it, transforms all of these other emotions so that they operate in the proper perspective. How many know tonight that you can be joyful and sorrowful at the same time? I know when I experienced the death of my father, I was heartbroken. Did not expect it. He was 54 years old. No real warning signs leading up to it that I recognized at the time. Playing basketball at the church where I pastored. Dropped dead right in front of not only my eyes, but my kids' eyes. My wife was there at the same time. Died in my arms. I had to climb into his car that night after leaving the emergency room and drive his car home. This is my best friend. I can guarantee you I was heartbroken. But I also knew a supernatural, impossible to fully describe, joy in my heart. Because I knew, and I know, as I stand here telling you about it tonight, our God is sovereign. And He had been so gracious to my father and had saved my father. And though I knew I would miss him intensely, I was so thankful for the grace God had demonstrated toward our family. toward my father specifically. Sorrow and joy at the same time. And I'm telling you that the joy informed my sorrow and transformed it and colored it in such a way that, thanks be to God and His grace, the sorrow was God-honoring, not God-dishonoring. It's not artificial, folks. It's not superficial. It's deep and it's real. There's another way we can describe it. This Christian joy is not dependent upon circumstances. There is not a circumstance that exists, not a single circumstance that exists where this joy cannot be chosen. Furthermore, there's not a circumstance that exists where this joy is not vital to your obedience. Is anybody here tonight with a sour attitude? You just don't like the way things are going? You just don't like where you are right now? You just don't like what you feel like? You know, this is how lost people think. Life has dealt you. Can I say, you need to do away with all your excuses and recognize you're living in sin if your attitude isn't glorifying Christ, because there is not a circumstance on the face of this earth where you, if you're a believer, where you cannot choose to obey this commandment. One of the great lies of the enemy is this idea that the believer is helpless, that circumstances become our master. This is why Paul can mention rejoice in the Lord and then immediately follow it with things that we would not at first glance think about in a positive light. I'm being mistreated in prison. I'm going to rejoice. I may be executed. I'm going to rejoice. You got to face false teachers and false teaching. Now rejoice. You see, there are no circumstances where this supernatural, God-given joy cannot thrive, cannot exist. It's not dependent upon circumstances. There's another way we can describe it, and this is the chief way we can describe it. It is Christian joy. That is to say, it is a joy that is stationed in Christ Himself. When He says in verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. You see, this is where my joy must be stationed. It's in the Lord. I don't necessarily rejoice in the idea of facing false teachers and false teaching, but I rejoice in the Lord. No one rejoices in being purposely mistreated as Paul was, but you can rejoice in the outcome because it glorifies the Lord. In fact, this is something that you and I have to be constantly monitoring in our lives. Is my joy improperly invested? Is my joy improperly invested? Where is my joy not properly centered? Because if my joy is in Christ, it is unassailable. But if I put my joy, if I invest my joy in things other than Christ, it is constantly vulnerable. In fact, anything else you place your joy in, on this side of heaven, you will eventually lose it. If your joy is centered in your marriage, though you may have a sweet marriage, at any moment, you may not be married to that person you're married to right now. They could die. And if they're taken away from you, what will happen to your joy if you improperly invested it in that relationship? There are parents who don't know what to do with themselves when their children grow up and leave the home because they have improperly invested their joy in that function of raising their children. There are people who lose their job and no longer have a sense of identity because they have improperly invested their joy in that particular way of functioning. It all can be taken away, you see. But if your joy is centered in Christ, you're never without Him. If your spouse dies, you have Jesus. When your children grow up and leave, there's something else for the Lord has for you to do. If you lose your job, well, the Lord is your provider and He's your reason for living. Our joy must be stationed in Christ. Listen, all these other things can be reasons for rejoicing, but they all must be submitted to our relationship with Jesus Christ, and they all must be seen as gifts from Christ, experienced in Christ, and never apart from Christ. You'll know when you've improperly invested your joy, when it's no longer connected to your relationship with Jesus. Which gets to another way that it's Christian joy. It's stationed in Christ, but it's also joy experienced in fellowship with Christ. I've read teachers who say, and this is correct, that the joy of the Lord is found as we meditate upon the Lord Jesus. That's true. We need to meditate on Christ. We need to know who our Savior is and think about His attributes and think about what He's done for us and all the rest. But listen, the joy of the Lord is not found in simply some intellectual contemplation and meditation upon the person of Jesus. It is when we meditate upon Christ in a living, real, thriving relationship with Christ. Walk with Christ. Pursue Christ. Love Christ. If you want to know the joy of the Lord. You want to talk about investment. How much are you investing in your relationship with Jesus? Prayer, the study of the Word, meditation upon Him, thinking upon your Savior. Is there investment being made in that fellowship? Third, it's a joy known in submission to Christ. I station my joy in Him. I strive to know Him. Oh, that I might know Him, right? This was Paul's heartbeat, that I might know Him. And what this means then is that all of my life is submitted to Him. I trust Him. I see myself as His servant. And I trust and know He loves me, and therefore I trust His ways, His purposes, His plans for my life. And even in the face of difficulty, I just submit myself to Him afresh and anew. I put myself in my own mind and heart in His hand, and I trust His plan for me. I find rest in trusting Him. I find rest in knowing that He's in control, and He'll use me for His purposes, and His ways are perfect. And then all of this is possible because of the work of Christ. So it's a joy that we know through the work of Christ. Meditate on what He has done for you, what He did to save you. Meditate on what He's doing in your life right now. You're being conformed to His image. Meditate on what your future holds. He's prepared a place for you, and you will be gathered to Him. So look back and look at today and look at your future and consider all of it in view of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then no matter what is going on in this world, whatever's going on in your life, that is where your joy can be fixed. This is the joy of the Lord. It's not artificial. It's not superficial. It is supernatural, available only to believers found in Christ Jesus. That leads to our second major thought tonight, that is, how can this be commanded? It is an imperative. Now, here's what this means, child of God. It means this: joy can be commanded because joy can be chosen. Joy can be chosen by the Christian, not by just anyone, but by brothers. If joy was merely an emotional reality of positive feelings that would drive all negative feelings away from us, then perhaps we could argue that we're at the mercy of our circumstances. How do you expect me to feel joyful in these circumstances? But when we see that it is a supernatural attitude that can exist alongside sorrow, that can rule over in color and in form, that can exist alongside pain, alongside disappointment, alongside a recognition of the realities of this world, when we see this, then we understand we can choose faith, and we can choose submission, and we can choose the Christian's ambition, which is to please Christ, right in the midst of what it is we're going through. Christian, you can choose to trust Christ. You can choose to pursue Christ. You can choose right now, whatever it is you're facing, you can choose to want to please Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones is very wise. Listen to what he said. He says, the very fact that Paul commands us or calls us to rejoice is proof positive that it's not something which we experience in a purely passive or subjective manner. We are not to sit down trusting and hoping that we shall suddenly begin to rejoice. Anybody do that, by the way? Let me just stop there. Anybody ever do that? Oh, Lord, please make me happy. Please make me joyful. No, listen to what Lloyd-Jones says. He says, no, we have to do something in order that we may rejoice, and it is something that we are capable of doing. Close quote. He's right. We're not passive in this. We're commanded here to rejoice. So we don't just sit down and ask God to fill our hearts with joy. There's something we must do. So what do I do? Listen, we've already talked about it, haven't we? Where our joy is stationed, how we view these things. Let me tell you what you do now. You take all the things we've talked about tonight, and here's what you and I must do. Now, we must preach to ourselves. What do I do, Pastor Richard? I'm in the midst of this hard time. I say, here's what you do. You preach to yourself. You preach these truths from the Word of God to yourself, right in the midst of your circumstances. You preach to yourself. You ever preach to yourself? The psalmist did. Psalm 42, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Did you hear that? Why are you cast down, O my soul? So what does he do? He preaches to himself, hope in God. He connects the two things later on, verses I just read. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. My soul is down, therefore I will hope in you. Therefore, I will remember you. What will you remember? All the things that are revealed about our God. How do you encourage your own soul? You preach to yourself. And you believe what the Word of God says, and you act on what the Word of God says. Psalm 42, verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Psalm 43, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. How do you know you'll praise Him again? Because this is what the Bible says. Just remember what God says about His relationship to you. He is your salvation. Folks, is God sovereign? Does He love His people? Are all things being worked together for good to those who love the Lord and are the called according to His purpose? Yes or no? Yes. Do you believe that? Preach it to your own soul. So this is the joy of the Lord. This is how it's able to be commanded, because we're able to choose it. Only believers, only those in the Lord. But we have the capacity to receive and embrace and obey Scripture and the power of God's Spirit. Which gets to the last thing tonight. Actually, sorry, next to the last. Third, how is the commandment to be obeyed? How do we do this? And I've said it, but I wanted to mention a couple of things on the negative side of things. Let me tell you how you don't do this. You don't obey this commandment by trying to manipulate your emotions. Well, maybe I just need to listen to some happy music. Maybe if I go see a good movie. Maybe if I go get my favorite ice cream. Isn't it interesting how people try to manipulate themselves? That's not the answer. Because it doesn't address the problem, doesn't it? And there are no solutions there. The movie's over and you're still in the same situation. The music goes off and there you are left in your situation. I've often thought to myself, isn't it interesting? There are no soundtracks in life. You watch a movie, it's so beautiful, and there's this moving music, and I'm sure Paul wishes there was some music when he was in prison. I mean, where's the soundtrack? You see a movie of some brave guy dying, and all the world recognizes his dying, and they all celebrate his heroic nature. And the truth of the matter is, most Christian martyrs have died in absolute privacy, and nobody ever knew that they died. No soundtrack. You also don't deal with this by pretending with your emotions. I've already talked about that. You don't just pretend. Now you realize your position in Christ and you treasure Christ above everything. So that if He is exalted in your hardship, you can rejoice. If your loss means the gain of others for Christ's sake, you can rejoice. Last thought. Why is the commandment vital? Why do we need this commandment? First of all, because your joy will certainly be tested in this world. In this world, you will have many tribulations. And aren't you grateful for that? I know it's painful. But aren't you grateful how the Lord weans our hearts away from this world and teaches us to long for heaven? How many of you believe this is heaven? It would be awful, wouldn't it? The older you get, I know it's hard to understand when you're 18 and 19 years old, 17, 18, 19, 12, 13, 14, but I'm telling you, the older you get in the Lord Jesus Christ and the more you see this world for what it really is, the more your heart cries out, "Even so, quickly come, Lord Jesus." Your joy is going to be tested. You live long enough and people you love will die and people that were healthy get sick and things you thought were sure turned out not to be sure. You're going to know the pain of all sorts of things. You need this commandment because your joy will be tested. You also need this commandment because this joy is necessary to pass the test. God is not glorified in miserable servants. Which gets to the last thought, and that is because this joy is needed by others. For evangelism. Does the Lord see in you? Does the world see in you? Does the world see in me something that's only possible because of the Lord in terms of joy? Not artificial. Folks, listen. Folks, people can see through fake in half a minute, and it doesn't bless anybody. I'm talking about surrendering to the Lord in our souls so that what we're experiencing is real and the world can see that it's real. This joy is needed by others for evangelism. This joy is needed by the church for edification. God allows us to go through what we go through that we might encourage each other. To be able to come alongside a brother or sister and say, listen, I know your heart is breaking because I've gone through things. Doesn't mean we have to go through the exact same thing, but I've gone through things where my heart has broken. And I do not encourage you that you should not weep. For the Lord never told us not to weep. In fact, He told us to weep with those who do weep. But I would encourage you that we can weep not like those who have no hope. But we can find our rest and our peace and our joy in knowing our Savior and resting in Him. May the Lord teach us to live in this commandment. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, thank You that the joy that we have seen in Your Word tonight is real and available to us. It belongs to us in Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would station our joy in Your Son, that we would find our contentment and our satisfaction in Him, that we would monitor our lives and recognize where our joy is improperly invested, and we would repent. Not of having things to enjoy in this world. God, You give us all things richly to enjoy. But forgive us for where we try to enjoy those things apart from Your Son. Instead of receiving those things and submitting those things in Your Son and to Your Son, teach us to have Your Son as our single-hearted ambition and our chief treasure. We ask You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.